I ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts and the chapter 4. And we're going to commence our reading at the first verse of the chapter, Acts chapter 4, the verse 1, just to give you the setting here. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had gone up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They had met with a lame man who, in the power of Christ, they had healed. And seeing the commotion, because the man would have been well known, suddenly people are gathering round, wondering what's happening. Peter starts to preach the gospel. He takes the opportunity to speak of Christ. And then chapter 4 begins really with his preaching interrupted by the Sadducees and captain of the temple and so on. So Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them, not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. We'll end there at the end of verse 33. We trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his word, even as we've come to it together. Well, if you can turn back with me to Acts chapter 4, please. And in that chapter, it's really the later half of what we were reading that we're going to be looking at today, really from about verse 23 on. But Acts chapter 4, and with our Bibles open, we'll seek the Lord's face and do pray that the Lord would minister to your heart as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word given to us. We praise thee that we have such a privilege of taking the book and of seeing for ourselves the things that are set down here by thee, by thy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we're not just reliant on someone in the pulpit who can perhaps wrongly quote the scripture or twist it to their advantage, but we're glad that we can be like the Bereans and study the scriptures, even to see if the things that are said are so. And so help us to have that right attitude, to have that spirit of inquiry into thy word with humility, ready to obey. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your word by your Spirit in our hearts and turn us all the nearer to Christ. And for those who do not know him, turn them on to Christ for salvation. And so speak to us now, we pray. And glorify thy name as the word goes forth here. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Recently, we've been looking at both the preaching and then the praise of the church. And certainly in saving us, the Lord puts a new song in our hearts and in our mouths. We have a lot to praise the Lord for, because we who know Christ are a people who were far from God and yet were brought near. We were paupers, but we've been made princes. We were sinners, but we've been declared saints. We have good reason to be a people of praise. And the Lord has turned us around and made us a praising people through the preaching of his word, through bringing his word to bear upon our hearts. Christ sent out his disciples, those early believers, with the command to preach the gospel to every creature. And then through the preaching of the word, Christ was going to gather his church and put a new song within the heart. But while this is occurring, the church going out with the gospel and preaching to those who need the words of life, while this is occurring, the world has never made things easy for the church of Christ. All along the way, as the church would go forward with a glad song in our hearts and with a message to declare of saving grace, all the way along there is opposition. Ephesians 6 verse 12 warns us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So when you think of those opponents, the obstacles are great. The reality is as well that we have very little strength to meet the challenges. Who are we to stand against these principalities and powers and might and so on? Therefore, on top of the preaching and the praise, something else is needed. And that something is prayer. Prayer. The church is to be a body committed to preaching. By all means, we are to be a people of praise. But the church also needs to be a people of prayer. There is so much that would hinder our forward march, and therefore we need to take refuge in one who is greater than ourselves. We need the one who is able to give true deliverance, to strengthen, to overcome all the odds, to bless as we would serve him. Our theme then today, as we come to it, will be the prayer of the church. We've looked at the preaching of the church and the praise of the church. We're coming to the prayer of the church. Now let me just say, as we begin here, that in dealing with such a theme, there is so much in Scripture that we could go to. There is a mountain of information in Scriptures about prayer and coming before the Lord. And I don't intend in taking a full series on the subject of prayer, at least not at this point in time. Therefore, although it does limit us a little bit, I'm simply wanting to focus our attention on this passage in Acts chapter 4. And just for this 1 week, we'll be looking at a number of principles regarding the prayer of the church. It perhaps doesn't give us a full expanded picture, but I feel that it gives us at least a taster of this matter of prayer. This was a day of opposition that you're reading about in Acts 4. As I've said in chapter 3, Peter and John had gone to the temple at the hour of prayer. In the name of Christ, they had seen the lame man healed. And capitalizing on all of the excitement around it, Peter has stood up, he's declared the gospel, he's exhorted people to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And yet, when chapter 4 starts, you find that his preaching is interrupted by the priests and the Sadducees and so on. They're grieved because of the preaching of Jesus, and especially because of the preaching about the resurrection from the dead. They lay hands on Peter and John, they drag them off, well, they put them in prison for the night, and then drag them the next day before the Sanhedrin, that is the highest court of the Jews. God gave Peter wisdom in answering the court, and because of the miracle done in healing the lame man, it was felt by that court that they couldn't punish Peter and John on that occasion. They were saying to themselves, you know, how can we really punish them when all the people know this man who's been sitting here for 40 years nearly, lame, and they know he was lame, and he's been healed. Everyone recognizes this is a work of God. If we punish these men now, there's going to be an uproar. And so their conclusion was that while they would love to punish, they couldn't do it, and so they're going to have to let the apostles go. But they only do it after they issue very severe threats. In verse 17 of Acts 4, the Sanhedrin members, having sent out the two men, they agree together. They say, "Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And then calling Peter and John back in, they tell them in verse 18, they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And the disciples responded, telling them, well, they said, "Let you tell me the truth of it, you decide it. Is it better to obey God or you?" And the answer is obvious, to obey the Lord. Therefore, it says in verse 21 that before they let them go, they further threatened them. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. They wanted to punish them, but they couldn't work out how to do it on that occasion. So they threatened them severely and let them go. That's the setting here. These disciples have been released only because on that occasion the Jews couldn't work out how to punish them without causing an uproar among the people. But they have been severely warned that they are not again to preach in the name of Christ. Now think of it. Here they are, these disciples. And remember, they are, well, many of them were fishermen by trade. They were uneducated men, common men, Jewish men. And they are now being opposed by the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. They are being sternly threatened by these dignified men that the preaching of the gospel will have strong consequences, severe consequences. Now, how do they respond? What's their answer to this? Verses 23 and 24 tell you, they returned to the gathering of believers, they reported what was said, and immediately the church meets for prayer. In the face of opposition, they sought the face of God. In the face of opposition, they sought the face of God. You know, this all emphasizes to you and me what our response ought to be. We might not always have a government breathing down our neck, but we do have just as dangerous enemies as the church did in those days. Let me stress it again. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have dangerous enemies today. Our response, individually and as a people, must be prayer. Prayer. In the face of opposition, we need to seek the face of God. The prayer of the church. Notice with me the communion in prayer. First of all, the communion in prayer. Verse 23 tells you that the first instinct of Peter and John, as soon as they were released, was that they went to their own company. They went to the believers and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They wanted to share their troubles with their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, this was something that affected the whole church, so it's only right that they share it. But nevertheless, their first instinct, in the face of this opposition, we better get among our brethren and we better pray. They want to come together and together to lift their voice to God. The reason that they share this report, it's that the people might pray together. Verse 24 says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. The word translated one accord there in verse 24, that word literally means united passion. That's the sense of the word. The point is that all of their energies were united together. They were passionately appealing together with one heart, with one mind. They were united in a passionate cry unto God. They lifted their voice with this united passion, seeking together for God's favor. They were all directing their energies this way, pleading together for the same things. I want you to notice something. The next verses that follow that go on to quote their prayer. And you've got a prayer here that's given word for word what was said. It was probably only one of the verbal prayers that were made on that occasion. But the fact that we have a prayer here that's actually quoted for us would automatically imply to you that there was a particular spokesperson who made this prayer. Someone in the gathering of believers on that occasion opened up their mouth and made this prayer verbally. Someone spoke. It wasn't that they all gathered together and they sat down with bits of paper and they wrote out the prayer and then everyone read it together. No, there would have been one particular spokesperson. Someone lifted their voice and prayed this prayer. Someone verbally declared it. But notice that all of them were in agreement on this, that the prayer is attributed to them all. It says in verse 24 that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. And the prayer is given as if it's the prayer of all of them. And that's because it is the prayer of all of them. Now, one of them spoke. It wasn't a big confusing meeting with everyone speaking over the top of each other. One person spoke verbally, but it was the prayer of them all. They were all together. One was praying out loud, and the others, whether verbally or in their heart, were saying, Amen, Lord. Yes, Lord. This is my prayer too. They're praying together. It's a prayer meeting. Now, the point I'm making here, I suppose, at a basic level, is that while prayer is oftentimes a private duty, there is also to be this community aspect to our praying. There should be certain times when we gather to pray. Yes, prayer should be private at times, but it should also be communal. Here are the believers, and they are praying together. Now, let me show you a few more places in Scripture that emphasize this point. If you go over to Acts chapter 16, just a few pages over, Acts chapter 16, and in the verse 16, you'll see there Paul and Silas in Philippi on their missionary travels. It's just after the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple. And you read in Acts 16, verse 16, Luke is the writer, he seems to have been with them. He says, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Now notice something there. They talk about we went to prayer. But it wasn't just that they were sitting together in a house and then decided, right, we'll go to prayer, and they bow their heads. No, they were obviously traveling. They went to prayer and they were obviously traveling because they met this woman. They were traveling. Now that would tell you that there was a specific place pre-agreed that the believers would gather at to pray. There was somewhere they were going, and they were going with the expectation that other believers would be there, and that together, gathering at this particular place, wherever it was, that together they could pray. They were traveling to the prayer meeting. That's what's happening there. They were going to pray. Not just bowing their heads in one particular place, saying, let's go to prayer and close our eyes. No, they were traveling to the prayer meeting. That's what's happening. There was this desire to go to the place set apart where they could get together close to God in prayer. There's a challenge to us there. Do we strive, when possible, to travel even to get to the place set apart for prayer, the prayer meeting, the times that are set apart for the church to gather for public prayer? Let me add something more to this. What do you think of when you come to study how we're meant to pray? Surely the answer at the top of most people's list is the Lord's Prayer. You know, that's when the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray, and the Saviour gave the Lord's Prayer. Now, we went through this in a bit more detail in our prayer meetings some time ago, but have you noticed that the Lord's Prayer is full of community language, not individual language? The Lord didn't teach us to pray saying, my Father, which is in heaven. The Lord said, our Father. Our Father. And he said, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, not only does that teach us that we are to pray for one another, but also that we're to pray with one another. There's a prayer that the body, the church, can gather together and together with one accord, with a united passion, lift their voice to God, and even if it's just one spokesperson, all are in agreement. Our Father, give us, lead us, forgive us, deliver us. It's a community prayer. We're to pray together. You know, there's also something interesting in the church at Corinth. In Corinth, there was the problem that believers were starting to abuse the gift of tongues. That is, the ability to speak in other world languages that they had never learned. Some were showing off the ability. They were using it in the public meetings to pray. They were praying in tongues, praying in foreign languages. Now, the problem was obvious. Not everyone could understand it. Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 16. And he said there, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, he's talking about prayer here, he's talking about praying in tongues, in that ability given by the Spirit, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Paul's telling them, you know, why are you doing this? Why are you praying in a foreign language? Now, yes, the Lord has given you ability to speak in that foreign language, but why are you using it in the prayer meeting? People can't understand you. You're hindering your fellow believers from praying with you. How can they say amen at your praying? How can they agree with you? They can't, because they don't know what you're saying. By the way, that verse, just in passing, it does imply to you that the tongues that's talking about are world languages, because it talks about them that be unlearned, those that are unlearned, he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, the uneducated, those who hadn't studied the language, those who weren't educated in that language, these languages that were spoken using the gift of tongues, they were languages that could be learned. That's just by the way. They weren't a heavenly language. They were earthly languages. But the point I'm really getting at here is that practically, the people were to take care so that others could join with them in prayer. They were to pray in a common language because they were to pray as a community. The church in Scripture and even from that time has prayed together. And so should we. If at all possible, is this something that you are giving yourself to? Communal, community, praying. That was the church's response in the face of opposition, to come together, to meet with one another, and together to seek the face of God. Notice also, coming back to Acts chapter 4, notice the encouragements for prayer, the encouragements. We have extremely good reason to pray, especially when we think of the God whom we approach. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 4. First of all, here, the believers were encouraged to pray because of who God is. Opening their mouths, the believers declared the words in verse 24, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And so as they come to pray, fresh encouragement is taken from the fact that they are approaching the Creator God. Here they were, and remember the setting. They are oppressed by enemies. They are facing the opposition of men. And yet as they come before God in prayer, they are approaching the one who made those men. They are approaching the God who is above those men. No creature, whether devil or man, is more authoritative than God. No creature, whether devil or man, is more powerful than God. When we come to pray, we're coming to one who is in absolute control of all things. You know, the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, might be calling for the gospel to be silenced, and it would take some courage to oppose the Sanhedrin in that day, especially for those brought up as Jews. And yet, as the church comes to prayer, they're coming to a higher court. They're coming to the judge who is over all. The might of men and devils might be turned against the church, but the church in prayer is coming to the Almighty. Are you encouraged to pray because of who God is? You ought to be. You ought to be, child of God. There is no trouble too hard for him. In the time of fierce persecution, he is more than able to give perfect relief and to overthrow the enemy. In the time of great spiritual weakness, he is able to strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. When circumstances are overwhelming, he is the one in control of all those circumstances. He is the Creator God, the Almighty. The church in that day was comforted to pray, saying, "Lord, thou art God." Yes, we're faced by dangerous enemies. Yes, we're faced by the Sanhedrin, this high court. But Lord, you're the one who created the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. What an encouragement to pray. They come to the God of power and might. Notice also in this particular occasion that the church was encouraged to pray on the basis of what God had said. They're praying on the basis of what God had said. In verses 25 and 26, you'll see it say there, "who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said," and they're quoting there from the Psalms. Particularly, they're quoting from Psalm number 2. "Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And they're saying here, "Lord, you already told us that these things would happen. There it is in Psalm 2. Your word has already declared it. The kings of the earth are standing up. The heathen are raging. The rulers are gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ." They even go on in verse 27 to describe how it is being fulfilled in their day. They say, "For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." And by the way, that reference to Christ being anointed, that's him being the Christ, the anointed one. the one set apart for the work. Against him, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They're saying, your word already declared it would be like this. Here they are. You said that the rulers would take counsel together. And here they are. The Jewish rulers and the Roman rulers, they're all taking counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Gathered together, those rulers put Christ on the cross. And gathered together, those rulers continue to persecute Christ's church. Quite the opposition the church is facing. And yet they're comforted. They're saying, Lord, you already told us about these things. You already said by the mouth of your servant David, back there in Psalm 2, you said it would be like this. And you know, while they don't actually quote it here in Acts chapter 4, those believers would have taken great comfort from that Psalm 2. Because that Psalm goes on, even in verse 4, to give the Lord's response. It describes, you know, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. But it says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's no trouble to the Lord. He'll laugh. All of their efforts against him are in vain. What harm can they do? He'll laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, it says. Here are the enemies joining together to harm the church, putting them under pressure to be quiet, trying to frustrate the gospel. But the church comes to prayer and they say, Lord, you declared through your servant David back there in Psalm 2 that this would be the case. And they were encouraged because that psalm promised them the victory. That psalm promised them that though enemies would come, the Lord would have them in derision. They were coming to pray, you see, on the basis that God had already promised the answer in his word. He'd already promised the answer. You know, there's an important principle there for us as we would pray. A large part of our praying is to grasp hold of God's promises by faith, to fix upon those precious things which God has guaranteed us, and by faith to plead those promises. The church had good reason to pray here because God had already promised that those enemies would not be allowed to prevail. And so it is with you and me. Now, certainly there are some things that we pray for and the Lord hasn't promised exactly how it will work out in every detail. You know, for example, we pray for people to be raised up from out of sickness at times. And the reality is there's no promise in Scripture that on every occasion, God will raise up the sick. If that was the case, then Christians would never die. We would always just have strength. We would always be raised up to health continually. There's no promise that we'll always be raised to strength, although there are plenty of promises that do apply in the case of one who is sick. But there are many things that God has directly promised. Many things. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. It shall be given him. Now there's a promise. There's a guarantee. Do you need wisdom? I think if any of us turn around and say, no, I don't need wisdom, well, you're the one who needs the most of it. We need wisdom. We need wisdom from God. Well, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. It shall be given him. There's a promise. You can come to prayer. You can pray to God for wisdom, and you can be sure there's a prayer he's going to answer. He's not going to put you off. He's not going to say no to that prayer. He's promised it. God promises that he'll keep his people onto eternal life. They shall never perish. He's given them eternal life. They'll never perish. He's promised that he'll frustrate the devil's attempts to destroy us. None can separate us from the love of Christ. None can condemn us. But you know, those things are not a reason for us not to pray. Rather, those precious promises are the very reason why we should pray. It's because of these promises, things like it, that we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 17, in the context of that battle with principalities and powers, that we are to be praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Ephesians, we've been looking at the first chapter in our prayer meetings, and So much of it does show us how secure we are in Christ. We're chosen and called onto the Saviour. We're given eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. We're secure. And yet, that's the very reason why we are to pray. To pray with all prayer and supplication, because God has promised the victory. Pray on the basis of God's promises. The church in Acts 4 could pray for deliverance confidently because God had promised it. There are many things that you can pray confidently about. God has promised them. He's promised to build his church. He's promised to prosper the gospel. He's promised to frustrate the devil. He's promised to give wisdom. He's promised to give daily bread and all sorts of other things. Are you praying for these things and for others to have them? God has promised much. Are you asking? I don't have it written before me, but I came across a quote from, I think it was F.B. Meyer, and he said something along the lines, I'm probably not going to get it spot on, but he said something along the lines of, the greatest tragedy is not prayer unanswered, but prayer unoffered. And you know, that ties in here a lot, because so many things God has promised us. What a tragedy when, as it's put in James, we have not, simply because we ask not. God is willing to give, but we're not asking. There's much there to claim as we come to the place of prayer. Let me add one more thing to that list before I move on. That list of promises that God gives. God promises the granting of forgiveness. Maybe you're not saved today. God tells you in his word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there's a promise. You can be sure of that. You can grasp hold of that by faith. God has declared it. Whosoever, that includes you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall maybe be saved? No, shall be saved. There's a promise. Now I wonder, will you grasp hold of that promise? Have you grasped it? Will you call upon the Lord and receive of the good things that he would give you? Salvation. And so the church here was encouraged by who God was and by what God, who God is and by what God has said, leaning upon his word. They come to pray. Notice in the third place, very quickly, the desire in this prayer, the desire. The church takes comfort and then they make an urgent request. Now, I wonder what you would pray for in those circumstances. Think of it. They're under pressure. They're being told with severe threats, don't you be preaching in the name of Christ. What would you be asking for? I think a lot of us would be tempted to pray for ease, that the enemies would be removed and that it would be plain sailing. That's not what they pray for. And if you're wondering why, well, I suggest it goes back to Psalm 2. God had told them that they weren't going to have it easy. God had told them that the rulers of this world were going to take counsel against the Lord. That's the way it's going to be. The enemies are going to be there. That's not going to be changed. The ungodly are going to continue fighting against the gospel and persecuting Christ's church. There's no point praying for ease here. That's the same for us. There's no point us praying for perfect peace and ease as if there'll never be enemies. God's word tells us, evil men shall wax worse and worse. By the way, that doesn't necessarily imply there'll be more evil men, but just that the evil men that there are will get worse and worse in their opposition to the Lord and to his church. But the point is, we're warned of this, and Psalm 2 warned those believers of it. That's the way it's going to be. There's going to be enemies to face. There's no point praying that there will be none. That's the way it is. There's opposition. However, you can see what they do pray for in verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, here's what we want, grant unto us, that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Notice that they do not pray for ease. They do not pray for no troubles. Instead, they pray for boldness, to stand firm in the midst of trouble. If you think of a ship on a stormy night in the sea, They're not asking for the storm to be removed. That's not going to happen. They're asking for the ship to be strengthened. They're asking that they might be enabled to stand firm, even in the midst of that howling storm. They're asking for God's help so that they might do their duty, the duty that they're called to do, even though fear would naturally rise up within them. You see, this is selfless praying. This is praying that really is concerned more about the name of Christ and the glory of God than their own physical well-being. You know, for some of these people, that prayer will be answered and they will be faithful, but they will be faithful unto death. This prayer was answered for Stephen. Stephen, who faithfully stood and declared the things of Christ right until the point when he was stoned to death. This prayer was answered for him. This prayer was answered for James, who was faithful to the Lord right until he was killed by the sword. The reality is that some of these believers praying in Acts 4, they are praying for boldness that enables them to be faithful unto death. This is prayer that puts the glory of God above all else. You know, ultimately, that's how our prayers ought to be. Yes, we can pray for our needs, and we should do. But just as our preaching is ultimately for the Lord's glory, part of his service, just as our praise is for the glory of our God, so our praying is ultimately to be for the glory of our God. It is to honour the Lord. And I wonder today, is that your heart as you pray? That God would equip you and fellow believers amid the struggles of this life in order that you might glorify him regardless of the cost. That's what these believers are praying for. Oh, that that would be our cry to God. Let me simply conclude by stressing to you that this was a worthwhile prayer. It is worthwhile to meet for prayer. God has called out a people who are instructed to seek his face. And when the church gathered in Acts chapter 4 here to urgently pray to God, when they prayed for boldness to preach, even though they would be hated in the world for it. Notice the answer that God gave. In verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness, and that's what God gave them. By his Spirit, they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed on the basis of God's word, for God's glory, comforted by God's power, and despite the threat of persecution, despite the opposition, they were filled with the Spirit and spoke boldly for the Lord. God answered prayer. In verse 33, you read that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They did it all in the face of these stern threatenings, in the face of this opposition, under the threat of death. They boldly, powerfully gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God answered prayer mightily. If only we could grasp it more by faith that God truly does answer God-honoring prayer. So often, let's face it, we gather for maybe a time of prayer, or we pray in private, and we utter words, but our faith is just so weak. We come to a prayer meeting, perhaps, or a time of prayer, and we're really coming, not expecting anything, and we go home the same. And yet God does answer prayer. Oh, grasp it. God steps in for his people. He answers prayer. Prayer does change things. God works in response to the praying of his people. He works through the praying of his people. May God give us faith to pray. Here's the church praying, and God heard, and God gave answer. Let me finish with just Proverbs 15:29. It says there, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. As is the case in many of the Proverbs, it's simply contrasting the saved and the unsaved. You've got the wicked one, the one who is resting in their own righteousness. They're clothed in rags of sinfulness. And then you've got the righteous in the proverb, the one who's clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, the one who's righteous in their Saviour. That's the contrast. The Lord is far from the wicked. the unsaved, the ungodly, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous, them that are Christ's. He heareth the prayer of the righteous. What a reason we have to pray. What a reason we have in the face of opposition or weakness or despair or great need or whatever to seek the face of God. He hears the prayer of the righteous. Do note the other side of that proverb. The Lord is far from the wicked. You see, through Christ, we who are saved have the highest of privileges. We can come boldly on to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But until Christ is your Savior, you're still in that first category. And the Lord is far from the wicked. You can't call on him, really, for your various day-to-day needs. He's got no obligation to hear your cry. If you're going to approach, you need to approach in the righteousness of Christ. If you're going to avail of this wonderful privilege, this drawing near to the mighty God in prayer, you need salvation. That's the need. Like other aspects of church life, preaching doesn't get you to heaven, praise doesn't get you to heaven, prayer doesn't get you to heaven. None of these things give you God's favor, and the reality is that you can't even enter into them properly until the first matter is dealt with, until it's well with your soul. Because unless Christ is your Savior, the Lord is far from the wicked, far from you. Where do you stand in relation to Christ today? What a blessing when in Christ you're declared righteous. What a blessing when you can rejoice in a theme like this, that the Lord heareth the prayer of the righteous, your prayer. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.